We are going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, into the chapter 6. And read together from verse 13. And when it was day, he, that is the Lord Jesus, called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And apostle simply means sent ones, ones who are going to be sent on a message. And the 12 that he called Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless thy word to our hearts this evening. Help us now as we come to bring the message that has been laid upon our hearts. We ask that thou would be pleased to speak to us. Reveal thyself and cause us to follow after thee. The Lord Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. May we hear the voice of God speaking to our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, we've been going through the 12 disciples over the last number of weeks, and this afternoon finds us considering Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Now, I want to begin with a story. And the story is of a very famous concert violinist who wanted to demonstrate what he thought was a very important point. So he rented a music auditorium and he announced that he was going to put on a concert, and during the concert he was going to play a $2 million violin. And well, on the night of the concert, the place was packed with violin lovers and music lovers and those who were curious to hear such an expensive instrument being played. And the violinist came on stage and gave a wonderful performance. And when the concert was over, he took his bow to the applause of the crowd, who had marvelled at the wonderful music they had just heard. And at the end of their applause, he took the violin and put it on the ground and smashed it with his heel and walked off. And the crowd was dumbstruck, silenced. Just then the stage manager walked out to put the people at their ease and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, just to let you know that the violin that was just destroyed was not the $2 million violin, but only a $20 violin. Our performer will now come and turn and play the $2 million instrument." And he did so. And truth be told, very few people could tell the difference between the two. The point that he wanted to make was this: it isn't the violin that was important, but the one who was playing it. And I say that because most of us, if we're honest, we're $20 violins. We're not $2 million violins. But in the Master's hand, we can be used to make all kinds of beautiful music for him. You see, the Lord uses unqualified people. He has to. Because by ourselves, none of us are qualified for the work of God. So the only alternative open to the Savior is to use the unqualified to do the impossible. That's how God works. He moves into the life, saving, sanctifying, transforming us into instruments that are fit for the Master's use, fit for purpose. I mean, You read through the scriptures, you'll find some of the unqualified people that God has used in the work of His kingdom. Noah, who after building an ark for the saving of his house, planted a vineyard and became a drunkard. Abraham, who doubted God and lied about the nature of his relationship with his wife, claiming she's only my sister. Moses was a murderer and a rebel. Aaron, the great high priest, led the children of Israel in the worship of a golden calf. Samson was a man who struggled with lust. David was an adulterer. Solomon had so many wives that they eventually turned his heart away from serving God. Jonah disobeyed a direct command and grew upset when God saved the people of Nineveh rather than destroying. You can read all through the Bible and find that the people that God used were all grossly unqualified for the work at hand. When we look at the 12 disciples, that's exactly what we have found already, isn't it? He chose fishermen, tax collectors. He's chosen Simon the Zealot to be one of his 12 disciples. We don't know very much about Simon the Zealot. He's really only mentioned in the lists of the disciples when they're listed by name. And we always find him near the end of the list. In two of the accounts he's numbered 11. The other two he's numbered 10. And since Judas Iscariot is always mentioned as the 12th disciple, that makes Simon the Zealot either last or next to last when it comes to his rank amongst the other disciples. And yet, there are things about him that we think that are worthy of noticing this afternoon. Three things that stand out about Simon the Zealot that makes him useful to the Lord. Now, I want to speak firstly about his political involvement. Notice what his name is given as in verse 15 of Luke chapter 6. Simon, called Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. Matthew and Mark refer to him as Simon the Canaanite, but that's not a reference to Canaan or to the village of Cana. That comes from the Hebrew word for Cana, which means to be zealous. So he is Simon the Zealous One. What was he zealous about? Well, at one time he was a member of the political party known as the Zealots. He was a Jewish extremist. And I want to put that into some kind of historical context for you to show you just where Simon was coming from, politically speaking. Now, there are two main times when the Zealots were in prominence. One before the time of Christ and then again at the time of Christ. So before Christ, back in 167 BC, there was an old priest by the name of Mattathias. And he was responsible for leading a rebellion against a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that's probably not a name you're familiar with, but I hope to show you where we've met him before. We read of him in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel spoke of a time when the kingdom of Babylon would be taken over by a he-goat with two horns. And that was the Medes and the Persians. But they would be put to flight a little bit later by a goat with a horn between his eyes, and that would be the kingdom of Greece that would come after the Medes and the Persians. Alexander the Great was the Lord's horn. He's identified as the first king. But we're also told in Daniel chapter 8 that after that great horn was broken, that four new horns would begin to grow. there in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 8. The he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. Following the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided amongst his four leading generals. Ptolemy took the southern part of his kingdom down towards Egypt. Seleucus took the eastern part towards Syria. Cassander took the western part that included Greece. And Lysimachus took the northern part of Asia Minor. So the kingdom of Greece was divided into four. But then we're told that in verse 9, that out of one of them came forth a little horn that waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the promised or the pleasant land. Out of the splitting of the four, out of the splitting of the kingdom of Greece into four, there came what Daniel describes as a little horn. A general arose that would seek to unite once again the divided kingdom of Greece. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. His name simply means Antiochus, God manifest. He was a Syrian, and he sought to unite again the divided kingdom of Greece. He attacked to the west until he encountered the Roman armies, and being turned back by them, he decided to attack the city of Jerusalem. And he destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It said that 80,000 Jews were killed, another 40,000 were sold into slavery. If you look at what Daniel says to him, of him in verse 10, he has attacked the saints of God. He attacks in verse 11 the sanctuary of God. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. If memory serves me, Antiochus Epiphanes was responsible for taking a pig into the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtering it in defiance of the Jewish religion. And of course he attacked the scriptures. The truth was cast down to the ground in verse 12. This was a time of great persecution for the Jewish people. During the days of that persecution lived this priest Mattathias. He lived in a little town outside Jerusalem, and when an emissary of Antiochus came to his town, they instructed the men of that town to bow down and worship the Greek god Jupiter rather than the true God of heaven. Well, Mattathias was angry with this order, and if any Jews stepped forward to bow down to worship Jupiter, it said that the priest killed him, and eventually ended up killing the officer who had made the announcement to begin with, and there a rebellion started. And through Mattathias and his son Judas Maccabeus, the beginning of the Maccabean revolt started, and eventually they gained victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple was cleansed, the Jewish sacrifices were restored. And it is said that when Mattathias was upon his deathbed, that he called for his son to deliver this announcement to the people of Israel, "Now, my children, be zealous for the law and give your lives for the covenant of your father." Be zealous for the law. Things quietened down for a little while after that, until the Roman armies marched into Palestine, taking over the city of Jerusalem. And you'll remember that even when our Savior was born in Bethlehem, that the announcement had come forth from Caesar, the Roman Caesar, that everyone was to be recorded, everyone in their hometown, that forced Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem for the census there. And so, now under oppression again, the zealots, those who were zealous for things of Israel, for the law of God, began to rise in prominence once more. There were four main parties in Israel at the time of the occupation by Rome. There were the Pharisees. They were the religious fundamentalists, although they were dead in their orthodoxy. There were the Sadducees that were religiously liberal. Really anything went with them. You had the Essenes who sought to withdraw from society. These were, I suppose we might think of them as being celibate monks that hid out in the desert and in caves. Then there were the Zealots, the politically motivated, and they hated the Roman occupation. And their goal, their desire, was to overthrow the Roman Empire in Israel. And under the leadership of Judas the Galilean, and we find mention of him in Acts chapter 5, the Zealots rose to prominence once more and went on a rampage of murder and destruction and rebellion. Judas the Galilean was eventually captured, put to death by the Romans, but they couldn't put out the fire that he had started in the country. The fire that would see the minds and wills of young men, young women, stirred up zealously for the restoring of their nation once again. The Romans in AD 70 destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They burnt it to the ground. They slaughtered the people of Jerusalem. So many people were actually crucified by the Romans at that time that the historians describe Jerusalem as being a forest of blood. You think of all of the crosses of the crucified. They attacked the towns round about, 985 towns from Jerusalem to Galilee in the north were attacked by the Roman armies. They attacked those places because that's where the zealots found most of their support. And under the leadership of a man called Eliezer, they adopted what we would call the guerrilla tactics against the Romans. Rather than meeting them on the battlefield, they hid and they attacked them in silence and quickly, and then back into hiding again. But of course the oppression was so great that they were eventually almost squashed out of existence, until finally they retreated to a place called Masada. And you'll have heard of Masada if you've ever been to Israel. It's described as a fortress in the sky. It's on a really high elevated point, very difficult to get to. And they found themselves pushed back into that place. That was their only hope of survival, but eventually they were surrounded by the Romans. And the zealots died at Masada, not by being taken by the Romans, but Eliezer, their leader, encouraged them to slaughter their own wives and children before finally committing suicide themselves. And all but two of the 960 in Masada died at that time. Two women and five children, I believe, escaped by hiding in a cave. Such was their hatred for Rome that they would rather kill themselves than allow them to be taken into captivity by the Roman occupier. This is the type of man that Simon the Zealot was. A freedom fighter, willing to risk life and limb for his country, for his nation, for his religion. He was one that was engaged in guerrilla attacks against the Roman forces. I think if you and I had been on the committee for the selection of 12 disciples, that Simon Zelotes probably would not have received a nomination. There are some that question the very wisdom of Christ for choosing Simon the Zealot at all. Does not his presence amongst the 12 cast suspicion upon the others? Would this man not be an agitator stirring up the others? Of course, the choice of Christ is perfect. It is made with heavenly wisdom. Only he has perfect knowledge of all things. And he knew how Simon the Zealot would fit into his program. This man who had a passion for his country and for his people, this man with zeal that his fire would help spread the fire of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we've seen something or know something now about his political involvement, but what about his spiritual development? Why would Simon the Zealot have found himself attracted to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think in large part because our Savior also had great zeal. From early morning to late at night, he was forever doing his Father's business. Early morning prayers, engaged in the work of helping the people, spreading the message of the kingdom, working tirelessly for this cause. So tired at times that he fell asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm. His every energy consumed in this great goal of bringing the gospel to men and women. Possessed with an enthusiasm that could not be quenched in spite of the setbacks he received, it's no wonder that Simon was attracted to the ministry of Christ. He saw in him a kindred zeal for the work that he was doing. Perhaps he'd heard the Savior preaching, condemning sin, speaking out against those things that were evil. Maybe he heard the remarks that were directed towards the hypocritical Pharisees. Maybe he stood on and witnessed as Christ came into the temple and cleansed it, throwing over the tables, driving out the money changers with a whip that he had made. Maybe these things Simon has witnessed and seen a kindred spirit. Perhaps he thought that Christ himself would revive this dead Judaism to rebel against the Roman occupier. Maybe he had seen the miracles of Christ, his miraculous power, where the sick were healed, where water is changed to wine, where even the very dead are raised to life. He has never seen such power before. Maybe such power could be put to use in overthrowing Rome. The zealots to a man were to be zealous for the law. And being familiar with the law of God and the prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were expecting a deliverer, a Messiah who would come, the Son of Man descending to earth, destroying the wicked, delivering the righteous, reigning forever in his kingdom. Does Simon see in the Lord Jesus Christ such a Messiah? With all of the potential for revolution that would sweep the Romans out of his beloved country. There are many that thought like that. Many who stood by and cheered as the Savior entered into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. They took the palms on their coats and they put them upon the ground as the Savior rode by on that little donkey, and they cried out, "Hosanna! Save us now! Restoring the kingdom." So we can understand why Simon would be attracted to the ministry of Christ, to become part of his revolution. Having witnessed his power and seen his zeal and heard his message, he has seen bright hope and prospect for the land of Israel. But let me ask you the other question. Why would Christ be interested in Simon the Zealot? He's coming from a political party, not a religious one, a political one. He's a fanatic. He's hot-blooded. He's rebellious. He's so different than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly, the Prince of Peace. Simon wanted a political victory over the Romans, and yet the Lord Jesus would soon teach them to render or to give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Simon would have his victory at the end of the sword, but the Lord Jesus said, "They that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Was the Savior unwise in choosing Simon? Would he always be under suspicion? Do you not realize that amongst your followers, you've got one of these freedom fighters who want to stir up the people politically against Rome? Is risky business being seen along with Simon? You might be numbered as part of the enemies of Rome and find yourself in all kinds of difficulty. Why did the Savior choose Simon? Well, I think very simply because the Lord knew that he could change the heart of Simon. To his zeal, the Savior will add knowledge. To his passion, the Lord Jesus will give him love. He's going to challenge him. Christ knows his heart, and his zeal, his passion, will serve as a spark to charge the whole group. His enthusiasm will be contagious. It will be a challenge to the rest. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you ever wondered how Simon the Zealot got along with Matthew the tax collector? Matthew was sold out to Rome. Simon hated Rome. Matthew was a turncoat. Simon was a patriot. Matthew was an instrument of burden upon the people, and Simon was an overthrower of such burdens. Had they met under any other circumstance, most likely Simon would have stuck a dagger into Matthew. But what bound them together in love and fellowship and discipleship? The Lord Jesus changed his heart. A common love for the Lord. He could channel the zeal and enthusiasm of Simon, take his passion and use it in a different direction. If only that enthusiasm could be harnessed, put onto the right track, what a blaze of glory he could make for the cause of Christ and for his kingdom. Simon the Zealot, full of zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. I wonder if we were to write our own epitaph, could we take the title the Zealot as one of our own? Could we in all sincerity write our name, Ralph Hall, the Zealot, filled with zeal and enthusiasm and passion for the things of God? You see, we've got plenty of enthusiasm for other things, about our work, about our businesses. We're zealous in giving ourselves to the building up of our talents and our time and our money. We're zealous for those things. Or maybe you're politically minded and you're zealous for a particular party or a particular cause, and you give your time and your effort and your money to the promoting of a cause. Or there's other things that you're enthusiastic about, your hobbies. And so much of your time and attention and enthusiasm goes into all of those things. Maybe it's a sporting team. You spend your time thinking about it and promoting it and all of these other things, but have we a zeal for the Lord? Simon the Zealot, his political involvement, his spiritual development, his continual temperament. He will forever be known to us as Simon the Zealot. That word zeal comes from a Greek word, and it means to boil, or boiling hot. If you think of a saucepan sitting upon your cooker top, the heat is applied and the water begins to boil and it bubbles and bubbles and bubbles. That's the idea of Simon. He's continually bubbling, full of zeal. We as God's people are expected to be full of zeal, bubbling up. In Titus 2 and verse 14, we're told that we are to be zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. To be doing the work of God's kingdom. To be enthusiastic about it. To be full of zeal while we do it. We read of men like Apollos, who in Acts 18 is described as being fervent in his spirit, bubbling up with passion for the things of Christ. What about the Apostle Paul, who threw his whole life and energy into the spreading of the gospel? He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. None as zealous as him. What about men like Henry Morton, who left his post at Cambridge University to go as a missionary to India? And as he arrived in India after that long boat journey, as he stepped out onto dry ground, he wrote within his journal, I desire to burn out for God. Men like Charles Spurgeon, he said that in my opinion, earnestness, zeal, is the most essential quality in winning souls. I heard of a church leader who was asked by his church how he could be helped spiritually. He said, send us an enthusiast. Send us someone with zeal. Someone who's excited about the Lord. I mean, when we became personally aware that our sins were forgiven, that heaven was our eternal home, that every trial that comes our way, that we've got a Savior who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, do we not inwardly leap for joy? Are we not filled with a passion for Christ, for all that He has done for us? Can we not be like the missionary who said that if Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him? To be filled with a zeal for Christ. Through God's word we are directed, instructed in the things that we are to be zealous in. Our love for the Savior. Our love for the body of Christ, the church. Our love for the lost. We considered that this morning. A zeal, a passion stirred up within us that we would give our all in order to see them saved. Living for Christ, zealous for good works. You know what the worst thing that can be said of us as Christians? What the Savior said to the church at Laodicea, thou art lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee or vomit thee out of my mouth. How sad to be lukewarm in the cause of Christ. I heard of a little girl that came home from Sunday school. The mother asked her to recite, to tell her the gospel text that they'd been learning in Sunday school. And she knew it to be that many are called, but few are chosen. And the little girl had come out with something like this: many are cold, and a few are frozen. Well, I hope that doesn't describe us this afternoon. That we're cold, formal, lifeless, lukewarm at best, nominal Christian, skin deep in our profession of Christ. The Saviour said he cannot tolerate those things. We don't want to be as such. We want to be zealous, filled with desire and passion for the Saviour, to know more of him, to know his power working through us as we tell others about him. There are many legends as to how Simon's journey finishes. Some say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and went as far as the British Isles to preach. Others say that he went to Asia Minor. Some say to North Africa, to the Black Sea, to Babylon, to Persia. There's no real reliable record of what happened to him, but the accounts that are there all speak of his zeal for the Lord, and that he was eventually killed for preaching the gospel. Simon is a rebuke to our coldness, to our lukewarmness. We're half-hearted, careless. The glow is gone. The passion is missing. We're half-hearted in our worship, in our praying, in our reading of the Scripture. Where is the burden, the zeal that once we knew? We want to be like John Knox, the great reformer, who returned to his homeland of Scotland and saw the great need of the people there and cried with great earnestness unto the Lord, "Give me Scotland or I die." We want to be like David Livingstone, who blazed a path into Africa with the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying that he was willing to go anywhere as long as it was forward. We want to be like D.L. Moody, who as a young man heard it said that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man that is totally surrendered to him. And Moody said, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And God moved North America and the United Kingdom through his preaching, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands were converted to Christ through his preaching. Men of zeal, of passion, of deep love for the Saviour. Oh, that we would be surnamed zealots for Christ, filled with zeal. May we be that. Perhaps I'm speaking, closing, to one that doesn't know Christ at all. You've no part in the number of his disciples, of his followers. Can we encourage you this evening, before you go home, come to Christ. Be saved by him. Have your sins forgiven. Have peace with God. Be part of his church. And know that there is a place reserved in heaven for those that are followers of the Lamb. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we pray for my blessing this evening upon the message that we've brought, that we might be those who are filled with a love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, having received so much from his hand: peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, a cleansing away of all of our guilt, all of the blessings of the gospel. May our hearts then be stirred up in love for him. Lord, we ask thou would speak to every heart and grant to us that love for the Saviour. These things we pray in his precious name. Amen.